And if you would care to stand as we read the chapter for as long as you can, that would be wonderful. Numbers chapter 32. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Adarah, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elab, Zebam, Nabo, and Beon, and the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourself sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance, for we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord, until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do just as my Lord commands. So our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land will be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sion, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities, with their territories, the cities of the surrounding land. And the sons of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Arar and Atroth-Shopham and Jazer and Jogbedhad and Beth-Nimrah and Beth-Haran as fortified cities and sheepfolds for sheep. And the sons of Reuben built Hezbon and Eleth and Kirithon and Nabo and Baal-Meon, their names being changed, and Sibma. And they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its towns and called them Hovath-Jair. And Nobath went and took Kenneth and its villages and called it Nobath after his own name. Thus reads the word of God. You may be seated. Numbers 32:6. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourself sit here? This morning, we have another most pivotal chapter in our reading of the book of Numbers. The Midianites had been utterly destroyed, and their land was now open to habitation. It was not on the other side of the Jordan, the land comprising the promised land, but it was still a land that was given by the complete victory over the Lord, of the Lord over those who would have destroyed his testimony among the peoples. The land was good land for the tending of livestock, which these tribes had in abundance. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben decided that they would like to take this Transjordan land as their inheritance. And so they approached Moses and Eleazar with that request. When Moses heard it, he was enraged by their petition. He had suffered through all those 40 years with the parents in their refusal to enter the promised land. And now the children were saying that they would rather stay on this side of the Jordan and not enter. Moses was facing his own mortality and his inability to enter the promised land. And then these members of those so privileged and chosen by the Lord to cross the Jordan and to inherit the land of promise were telling him that they would rather not. They wanted to just settle the land on this side of the river. In Moses' mind, he was probably infuriated with their sense of seeming ingratitude and the knowledge that if these tribes refused to cross the Jordan and to fight for the land, the other tribes might balk, and once again no one would cross. Dr. Ronald B. Allen, in his writing concerning the book of Numbers in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, puts forth a wonderful synopsis of the issue at hand and the manner and the reason for Moses' response to this heart-rending situation. Please bear with me in the sharing of this lengthy quote. Moses' words may have been provoked by his anger, but they became the opportunity to review the basic theology of the desert period. He is able to contrast the first and the second generation, to warn the second on the basis of the experience of the first. In this case, our approach to the book of Numbers is vindicated by his homily. The old generation is dead. The new generation must be different than their fathers. In any event, Moses charges these tribal leaders with posing an intolerable situation. By granting them the right to settle outside of the Canaan proper, not only will these tribes be lost from the battle plans, but their absence will be a means of hindering the other tribes from crossing the Jordan as well. Think of it, Moses seems to be saying. Could we have come this far after so long and still never enter the land? For him, then, their questions seem not only to be selfish, but seditious. The entire nation might have been discouraged. Verse 7. This would lead perhaps to an ominous replay of the failure of their parents. And this is the thesis of the book. Will the sons behave like the parents, or will they believe and inherit? All this affords Moses the opportunity to preach a brief homily, certainly shortened considerably in this chapter from what he might really have said, on the history of the national experience in the desert. In this preaching, Moses presents an example of a biblical use of history for the instruction of the people of God. He speaks with specificity, with passion, with historical insights, and with a contemporary feel, the tying of the experience of the past into the present of his hearers. In some ways, this section may be thought of as a model of biblical exhortation. The section is also a splendid review of the core of the history of the narrative of the book of Numbers. The material center particularly on the debacle of Numbers 13 and 14, the rebellion of the first generation at Kadesh Barnea, which led to the divine sentence to spend the rest of their lives in the desert. The underlying theology is based on the notion that the land is the gift of God. How would it be possible for the Israelites to spurn his gift? Even though their fathers had done this despicable act, is it really possible that such an act of cowardice and ingratitude might be done again? In asking these questions, Moses is developing the central message of this book. The new generation has a new opportunity to be other than their parents. They may be the people who succeed. They do not have to repeat the failure of their parents. But what if they do? This is the hidden horror in Numbers. What if the new generation is no better than their fathers and mothers? Will God then give a third generation an opportunity? Will God keep waiting until he finally has a people who will act on his word? Or is it possible that God can be spurned one time too many, and the land of promise will revert to its present wicked inhabitants? These may be the strong emotions that course through the mind of Moses as he preaches this homily. The sermon is more than homily. It is also litany. The words of verses 10 through 12 are a confession of sorts. This is not the confession of faith that begins with, "I believe," but it is a litany of experience beginning with, "This we have experienced." The book of Numbers not only describes worship, it is a book of worship. Remembering failure is also a part of worship. See Psalms 95, the third strophe, for a splendid example. And Psalms 95 reads, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And then notice, "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly they shall not enter into my rest.'" Worship is not just responding to grace, it is also remembering past disaster and learning to avoid it in the present. with the words of verse 11, we are in the heart of covenant, a covenant that was promised and was rebuffed, but the promise is still there. God's oath to the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is present in his eternity. This is not just a past oath. Since he lives, so does the promise. The only question will be in the generation that stands before him now. Will they be the ones, or must he wait for another? These words are liturgical in form. They are meant to be recited and remembered. The reference to 20 years and upward speaks of the generational change that these emissaries from Reuben and Gad represented. The promise to Caleb and Joshua is also part of the litany. Verse 12. This section is like the preaching of the apostles in the early New Testament. There is a pattern of grace and wrath. The New Testament preaching of the evangelist begins in grace but moves to wrath. The Old Testament teaching of the prophets begins in wrath but moves to grace. In both, there is a pattern of historical citation and present adjuration. There is no truly biblical preaching that does not ultimately tie history to the current message. Neither the evangelist nor the prophet would draw his message merely from his existential situation. End quote. This then brings us to the key passage in this chapter that we dare never forget. As Moses was warning those members of the tribes of Israel who were choosing to inhabit the Transjordan lands, they must abide by their promise to their brothers and to the Lord, that they would fight under the banner of God until all the land had been conquered. This warning is as true for us as it was for those to whom it was specifically addressed. Numbers 32:23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. We often tend to be so arrogant and so unconscious of the truth that God sees everything that we do. He knows our every thought and our every motive. As much as we think we can hide away our sins and trespasses, they are fully before the very eye of God in all sin's awful and selfish and disgusting and putrid depravity. This has been the truth from the beginning, as we read in the account of Cain and Abel, as Cain tried so disastrously to hide his anger from God in Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." The psalmist knew that nothing could be hidden from the eyes of the Lord, and that all our secret sins stand out in the light of day before the Lord, as we read in Psalms 90, verse 6. Psalms 96. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. This was taken to an even greater depth by the psalmist in the consideration of the fact that we can never go anywhere away from the direct and the immediate presence of God. This is detailed for us in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12, if you would please turn to it. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. We are often so arrogant in our trespasses, thinking that just because others do not know about our hidden indiscretions, as we label them, they are not sin before the holiness of the Lord God Almighty. Sin is sin, and all sin is anathema and abhorrent to the pure and the holy being of God, both Lord and Savior. While we may try to downplay our discretions of His, our transgressions of His holiness, it is ever before Him and will always find us out in the most important and vital relationship that we will ever know. We will suffer disruption in that relationship of being the children of our Heavenly Father, who so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son to take all our sins, even those supposedly hidden sins, to the cross in our stead. The prophet Isaiah understood to some greater extent what it meant to sin against God, as detailed from the heart of God in Isaiah 59, verses 12 and 13. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Again, the Lord speaks to us through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 7, 1 and 2 concerning the fact that what we do, even in the most secretive of manners, is always before His face. We cannot hide it, no matter how crafty we may think that we are. Hosea 7, 1 and 2. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. All of those iniquities that we do, with the idea that no one will see or will find out about them, actually witness against us before the very face of God. They will find us out. It may only be between us and the Lord, but it will bring about that intense lack of complete fellowship and relationship that would otherwise be ours to fully enjoy. Thankfully, there will always be that urging of the Holy Spirit within us to have done with that supposedly secret sin that is putting a blockage in our spirit-to-spirit relationship with God. No matter what good things we may do, when we refuse to deal with our sin, especially those secret ones, it will cause that inner sense of not being pleasing to God, and therefore we will not be in the full and joy-filled relationship with Him. The Apostle Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 4:5 in terms of how we will be receiving the praise of God when the time comes. Our eyes and our hearts need to be set on that which honors and blesses Him in the course of how we conduct our time on this earth. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Accordingly, it is imperative to know and to recognize and to take to heart that whenever we think we are pulling the wool over others' eyes, our sins will find us out. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. Therefore, we must learn and we must desire to live our lives in the holiness of His so direct and omniscient gaze upon us. So be it. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Amen.